The subject that we put on the program, and you probably realize now that just because something's on the program doesn't necessarily mean that it's going to happen, was the Law and the Prophets, which really was a big challenge to me. And so I panicked about a month ago and thought we better change the subject. So we're going to talk, God willing, for a few evenings in a bit of a series about reading the Gospels again. Now, this has occurred to me from time to time because we do daily readings. And when we do daily readings, we learn stuff that we never thought was there. And this is a wonderful thing about doing readings. And reading the Gospels again recently, I had some different kind of perspectives and points of view. And hopefully we can kind of encapsulate that and share them with you. And don't be concerned if you've never heard of any of this before. I think it's okay. Now, to begin with, when it comes to the Gospels, we are under some pressure, us as a community, because we happen to believe, we're sort of fundamental believers in the validity and the inspiration of the text. So therefore, we're under pressure from the higher critics, whatever that means, to try and downgrade or to challenge the authenticity of the text, especially the four Gospels. Now, apart from the fact that there's some very good evidence that especially the Gospel of Mark was written rather early in the first century, probably much earlier than most people had understood, the argument is that the Gospels were collections of sayings and probably not eyewitness reports, but legends or stories of the first century ecclesia about Jesus, or kind of Jesus stories that were put together in the end of the first century and into the second century, and so that the Gospels reflected, so they say, the Gnostic thinking that entered in and formed the churches as we know and became the basic information and thinking in relation to the Trinity and the devil and a lot of these things that came into the church in the third century. So they see the Gospels as a result of post-history, constructions of post-history. Now, we're over in Cambridge at the university 10 years ago and I was having lunch and my son, Stephen, introduced me to this guy who seemed to be an intelligent sort of a chap. And he said he belonged and he was a member of the Jesus Seminar. Oh, I never heard of the Jesus Seminar before. Well, what's that? Well, there was a group of scholars who met, I think, once a year to decide which words in the Gospel Jesus didn't say. Now, you know, we've all seen the red letter edition and so those are, you know, graphically the words of Jesus. And I don't think many of us have really questioned that, even though we tend not to use the red-letter editions. These guys met once a year to re-examine word by word the sayings of Jesus in the Gospels to determine, on what basis I don't know, which were the words of Jesus and which weren't. So I said to Stephen, so how are they doing? He said, well, they've got rid of probably 20% of it already, and they're working on the rest. So you do the math on it. They meet once a year, and they get rid of so many words a year, and so eventually there'd be no words of Jesus left. That is to say, authentic words of Jesus. They'll be attributed to somebody else, or they, you know, or contrived later on, and so on. So that's the type of thing that we're looking at. And sometimes we get kind of freaked out by these people, and we really don't need to be. One of the problems we have is that we kind of insist that the Gospels are chronological accounts. It starts here, and this is the way our minds think, and it goes here and here and here. And then we look at the Synoptic Gospels, which I think we all agree, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are different and they're parallel Gospels. And then John sits separately with a very different construction, a very different message, very different words, and clearly something that is quite special and different from the three Gospels that tend to line up on most issues, not completely, but line up in what appears to be a continuous chronological kind of sequence. Now, we don't need to do that, by the way. We don't need to do that. And if we just say, no, that's not what the Gospels are about, you know, seeing things in your timeline and your construction, because they probably, in fact, almost certainly weren't written with that in mind. They're written basically as literary constructions. Now, again, don't be afraid of that term, because we'll see in John especially that the Gospels were presented in a very different way than what we might have historically thought of them as being. Now, on the other side of that, for those of you who heard Brother Malcolm two Sundays ago speak on the Dead Sea Scrolls, go like this, we were Brother Malcolm. It was a very, very significant, important message that he gave us. Primarily because of the fact that he related a number of incidents in the Gospels to the time of the Dead Sea Scrolls and to the Essenes who lived on the other side of the Jordan and were part of the main thinking groups of Jesus' day. And if you flip over the page and look at the sidebar, the top of the right-hand sidebar, this is a wonderful example of what I think we need to understand. There is this debate about fate. Now, God willing, we'll get back to John chapter 9 in a few moments, but right away, when Jesus walks by and he sees this man who was born blind, Jesus, of course, had a very different perspective of the situation than his disciples had. His disciples said, well, who sinned? This man or his parents? And in a way, we might say, so what does that have to do with anything? I think we would sort of say that. Jesus really said that as well. But what it indicates is that the debate about fate was part of the debate that was going on amongst the Jews. It wasn't Greek thought. It was anchored in Jewish thinking and had been for 150 years. For example, the Pharisees, as I have noted here, held that all events are predestined, but that some events in our lives are kind of conditioned or flavored or changed a bit by human activity and by human will. So the Pharisees, of course, believed in the resurrection. The Pharisees were the guys who ran the synagogues. And their idea was that, yes, we are predestined, so all events in our life are predestined, but we do have some ways in which we interfere or affect them. The Sadducees, who didn't believe in the resurrection, didn't believe in miracles, they rejected any notion of intervention by God. And that is sad. These were the guys who were doing the sacrifices in the temple. No resurrection, and believed that there was no intervention by God at all in human experience. The Essenes, who lived and had the libraries of the Dead Sea Scrolls, attributed all occurrences to divine predestination and divine involvement in our lives. Everything. Now, this is a matter of record, as Brother Malcolm was reminding us, there's lots of writing that's come forward now to tell us how these people thought. This was not a chance kind of question. This was the type of question that they were asking and talking about, because it was like the remarriage thing. They had different schools and different ways of thinking. This is an authentication, brothers and sisters, of what Brother Malcolm was saying. This was a debate, as I said here, that was carried out in Jesus' day and would have provided the background for the disciples' a query about the situation. Jewish thought regarding even congenital defect as a punishment for sin was inclined in such a case to explain it as having been committed in the womb even, or in a previous existence, or by the parents. That was quite common. And I found this in my expositor's Bible commentary by a scholar named Lightfoot, and I think he's quite credible in saying this. So to see somebody that was born blind, we just wouldn't even think of this, but that's the way they thought, the possibility. So you wouldn't be looking to the blind man, you'd be looking to his parents. It must have happened in the womb or something like that. There are many other examples, as Brother Malcolm pointed out, that are compelling evidence that the events of the Gospels were carried out against the prehistory, the background of the prehistory, not against the background of the post-history in Gnosticism. And it's something that we need to remember, because it validates our understanding of what was going on in Jesus' day and what the conversations were all about. They weren't about the imposition of post-history information. They were about what was going on in the lives of these men at the time. So I just say that, and we come back to that a bit later, to remind us that we're on good ground here. We don't have to be constantly kind of ducking and running and trying to come up with fancy arguments to refute these people who have a vested interest in destroying the validity of the text and undermining the message about Jesus Christ. I mean, after, later, the time of Jesus. So therefore, were the Gospels written like the Gnostic Gospels? Now I have a full set of the Gnostic Gospels in my library. They're downstairs, not upstairs. But there was lots of other books written 100 years later, 150 years later. These Gospels were written against the history, not the effects of Gnosticism and other changes that came into the church. They were written earlier than what they say, not later. So, just as an overview, there's a number of things that are strikingly different about John and the Synoptic Gospels. I'm not quite sure I sort of sorted this all out completely, but it would appear that Jesus' public activities are compressed into a shorter period of time in the Synoptic Gospels, and over a longer period of time in John's Gospel. It takes a little bit of reading. Not that it all matters at all until we come to the next line here. John has the event of the table overthrowing of the money changers in the temple at the beginning of the Gospel. The other three Gospels have it at the end. Now, believe it or not, I remember having this discussion in Christadelphian Sunday School in Brother Mac's class. He's not here tonight, so when I was 14. And this was a hot topic, you know, because, again, this was an indication that, well, maybe the texts were wrong. You know, maybe these people had just imposed this in. They said, well, you know, they got it wrong, or they put it here instead of there. And I don't have the answer tonight, and I'm not at all concerned that I don't. But I think it's probably reason to believe that there were, in fact, two events in the temple. The text is quite different about each one. And am I in trouble here, Jerry? No. The text and what it says in both cases is somewhat different. And I think it's probably the best answer to this, to say there's probably two. Now, again, I'm not sure that it's a problem unless somebody comes to me and says, you know, that just shows how badly these things are written and you can't be relied upon. Then I'll get upset with them. Geography, most of the public activity of the three Synoptic Gospels occurred in Galilee. Most of the public activity in John occurs in Judea and Jerusalem. Now, I think we have to understand from that these are two very different audiences. Jesus' disciples were primarily from the north, from Galilee. He doesn't spend much time in Galilee in the John record, except, of course, his first two signs were conducted in Cana of Galilee. And that doesn't mean to say I'm befuddled, but it's true, I think, that most of what John records is in Judea and Jerusalem. There are many indicators of this fact that there are two different audiences completely. For example, There's very little record of miracles of the demon possession argument in John or in any of the times that Jesus was in Judea and Jerusalem. There are plenty of discussions about demons in healing when they're up in Galilee. So there was a different audience that is being information is being presented to. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the teachings of Jesus are in parables and short, memorable sayings. The Sermon on the Mount, and so on. This, I think, is a fact of just reading and seeing that this is where we're at. In John, the teachings are in long and remarkably intense theological presentations. I put bigger words in there. Because the understanding, I think, of the life in the Spirit and of light is much more intense and defined in the Gospel of John. John presents the richest symbolic language about Jesus in the New Testament. The metaphorical narrative in John actually dominates the history, the actual history that's being dealt with. And the history seems to be somewhat less significant in John than it does in the other Gospels. John is the most symbolic of the Gospels. The Gospel of John begins essentially with an inaugural scene in Cana of Galilee. The other Gospels tend to begin with inaugural addresses, for example, the Sermon on the Mount. So there's a very different presentation, a very different way of presenting information in the Gospel of John. Now, the next thing that I find to be so remarkable about John when you read it again and again are the things that are said about Jesus, and also, as I have here, the dualistic symbols, the words that are put together in twos. And we want to take a few minutes just to have a look at that and how effective that is as a way of teaching and how effective that is as a way of instructing us about the contrast between, for example, light and darkness. To begin with, Jesus is the Word made flesh. Now, this is a concept that has tripped up a lot of Bible students and Christadelphian Sunday school students who would, you know, maybe like we did, well, what does that mean? So we had to ask the visiting speaker, and quite often we didn't get, you know, a really good answer to it from there. But going to the bottom of this section, I've made two or three comments here that I think are foundational and fundamental to understanding what John is saying. First of all, brothers and sisters, this Gospel of John is a creation account. The language and the symbology of creation are embedded in these first few chapters. This is a creation account. This is also an Exodus account. So what we see in the Gospel of John is the liberation of the nation of Israel from Egypt now being played out in the construction of this gospel and the way the gospel was put together. We have Jesus as a new Moses, really, who has a different law, and that is the Spirit. He has different bread, different blood, and different sacrifice. But other than that, nevertheless, this is an account of a new Exodus. And it's an account of a new Exodus because in John chapter 8, verse 32, and let's just flip over to that because I think there are key verses in John that really kind of underline these things, and I hope I've got this one right, 8 and 32. Yes. Then you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now, the Exodus account was a freedom account because when the Red Sea opened and the Israelites went over on dry land, it was to freedom. It was out of the oppression of Egypt, liberated. And this is about a creation, a new creation that takes place that sets men free. And that creation is basically the same type of process that happened in the beginning, because John chapter 1 in the first few verses talks about the Word. In the beginning was with God, and the Word was God, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. And through him, in verse 3, were all things made. Without him nothing was made that has been. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. So in Genesis, the light shone in the darkness and began this creative process that took place and provided light so human beings could live. But in the case of this new creation, this new creation account, the light is still shining through the darkness and providing light to mankind. So this is what John is all about. It's about the new creation. And of course, he goes on to talk to Nicodemus about how this comes about functionally in our lives when the light enters in and there's a new birth that takes place, a new creation that takes place. And there's some parallels really to the account of the blind man who was born blind. Blind from birth. This wasn't kind of a healing. He hadn't seen before and then lost his eyesight. He had never seen. He was born blind. So in that sense, it was a creation account as well of light entering in and bringing light and sight to this blind man. So Jesus is the Word made flesh, and him was life, and that light was the light of men. And that life was the light of men. And it shines into darkness, because mankind is committed to darkness. This is the problem. So the redemptive act of the light is to bring light into darkness. The sad part of this is, John 3, verse 19, that light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light. And how stupid is that? But in fact, we have this inherent ability, us human beings, and we can get chapter and verse on that, you know, to shut the light out. We have a basic inherent proclivity to reject the light. We like darkness. What a terrible negative thing to say, but this is what John is saying. This is what the scriptures are telling us. We as human beings, we tend to like darkness. And so there's a struggle. And my brother Jim was talking to us about that this last weekend. This is a struggle. This is about transformation. This is about something that we basically don't necessarily want to do. We said we love darkness. It's just that we love darkness rather than light. Anyway, the Word became flesh and lived for a while among us, and we have seen the glory. And it was the glory of God reflected really in the life and the miracle of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what about these dualistic symbols? This I think is amazing, because if you're teaching your kid or your grandkid about the scriptures, you got to keep it simple. And the Bible does that. It keeps it very, very simple. Sometimes, in fact, no, I'm going to be unkind and say most of the time we try and make it difficult. We try to make it more difficult than it is. What is the message? John talks about darkness and light. He doesn't talk about in between either, by the way. When these words come together, they don't provide a middle ground, although we understand, and as Brother Jim was saying on the weekend, there is a middle ground. It's not a static middle ground. Hopefully it's a transitional kind of middle ground, because we go from darkness to light. Hopefully we're not going from light to darkness. We go from darkness to light. We start out in darkness and we love the darkness, but it's the entering into the light that makes us transform, change our lives. And as Brother Matt was saying in his prayer tonight, this is what this is about. You know, when we talk about these things, it's about how our lives are going to be transformed, how this acts upon us. He talks about below and above. Simple contrasting ideas. He talks about flesh and spirit, because below you have the flesh and above you have the spirit. And in the darkness you have the flesh, and in the light you have the spirit. He talks about death and life, and these two words are related to light and darkness, flesh and spirit, below and above, death and light. He talks about falsehood and truth. He He talks about heaven and earth. He talks about the world, as we get into chapter 15 and 14 and 15, he talks about the world in a negative sense, and he talks about the world, our world, in a positive sense. So he sees the world in two different ways, negative and positive. He sees the world in relation to the negative way of thinking in the darkness, and he also sees the world in relation to the light. He talks about words and spirit and life. So his words are spirit and life. He talks about children of Abraham and children of the devil. So again, he's making these contrasts that are fairly simple. If we sit down and just give it some thought, we know exactly what's being said here. If we're on one side of this, we're dead. If we're on the other side of it, we have life, eternal life, actually, he says, eternal life. Now, enlightenment, because of that, you know, the idea of light shining into the darkness of our lives becomes a central metaphor for salvation, I believe, in John. To be enlightened is to move from darkness to light. To be enlightened is to move from below to above. To move from the flesh to the spirit. To move from death to life. That's what enlightenment is about. This is the essential message. It's about a transition, a movement from one side to the other. And so it involves death. And one of the reasons why, I guess, inherently human beings like darkness is because we don't want to give up what is ours and our life and turn it over to the Lord Jesus and his enlightenment. So it means moving from death to life. It means moving from falsehood to truth. It means moving from the life in the flesh to the life in the spirit. It means moving from the life below to the life above. And this means to be born from above, as he says to Nicodemus, and that is essentially what it means of the spirit, to be born again, a new creation. This is a creation account. This is about a new leader, the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is about freedom in the truth. Now, John also, in chapter 17, verse 3, understands and shares with us that eternal life is about knowing God and Jesus whom he has sent. And that is one of these great theological kind of presentations that he makes and leaves us with. And that takes us down to the heading that says Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Because, and I think Brother Jim again on the weekend was fair in saying that we have a very different concept of this than churches around us. What is eternal life? And I've said here, and this is probably a bad way of saying it, but salvation is not a matter of a few English syllables, i.e. Jesus. You won't be saved by using the term Jesus as some kind of a mantra and saying it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, as some of them feel, and then it's like, yes, and you're saved, and that's it. Enlightenment is not just about saying the words or the English words. It is about Jesus being the way, the truth, and the life. So that's a whole much bigger thing and concept than just a name. The way, of course, was through Jerusalem and the cross. So when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, then what he was saying, brothers and sisters, is that the way was the cross. You can read about this in chapter 2, verse 4, 19 and 3, and verse 19 and chapter 3, verse 14. There's no doubt that what the life of Jesus was about Jerusalem and the cross. His death was before him. He knew when he was talking to these Pharisees over this blind man in the reading that we just did, that his time was closing in. He knew every moment of his life what the end would be, what the way was. It was death before glorification and eternal life in his Father's presence. Let's go over to chapter 12 and at verse 7. He's talking to Mary and about the ointment that was poured out. Leave her alone, he says in verse 3. It was meant that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. And Jesus seemed to be the only one in the room who understood what that was and what was about to happen. So this was the way that was clearly in his mind from the very beginning. I think we can use verse 24 here as well. Yes, I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. And so this was embedded in the Lord's thinking that the way was through Jerusalem. The way of Jesus is the way of death, resurrection, and transition from an old way of being and thinking to a new way of being and thinking. That's the way it works, and it's the sacrificed life in Christ, which is the way. It's not just, you know, accepting some doctrines or naming a name. It's about a life committed to the sacrifice of Jerusalem and the cross, and then finally glorification. Jesus is the way. Jesus is what truth and life should look like in a person. You looked at Jesus and you study him, you can see the way, the truth, and the life. Taking Jesus seriously is not just about a set of beliefs, but a person in whom we see embodied the way, the truth, and the life. That's why, brothers and sisters, when we accept Christ in that way, this is an awesome thing to consider. Now, a bit of a review for a moment or two of the seven signs of John, and maybe, God willing, we'll have time to come back at a later time and examine these in more depth. And the meaning of these seven signs, and lots has been written about them, and I think we're familiar with them. I believe there's kind of a progression in how that they were presented and the order and the logical order that they were presented. I don't know whether we can say that the water to wine, probably a Jewish audience, mostly a Jewish audience in Cana, a Jewish household. The kingdom of God is about a wedding where the good wine never ends. I don't know, but those were symbols that came out of this event. Number two, the royal official in Cana, in John chapter 4, verse 46, this guy was for sure a Gentile. I don't think that we would find anything else in here than that this was a Gentile, probably a Roman high-ranking civil servant of Rome. Now, he heals the Gentile's son. To me, the important message here for us, because these things that we're reading about in the Gospels and anywhere in Scripture is not only true, brothers and sisters, but they're profoundly true. And profoundly true to me means that they have impact on us to guide us and direct us in how we should think about the world and how we should respond to the world. Jesus, in the first four chapters of John, heals a Gentile's son, which would have been completely anathema to any self-respecting Pharisee of the day. And most Jews. Jesus, in chapter 4, sits down and chats with a woman who is a Samaritan, which in some respects might have even been worse. Of course, he was dealing with Jews on all levels of their society, from the top, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the members of the synagogue. He was dealing with a cosmopolitan group. The gospel, brothers and sisters, is inclusive. Now, that's something that I think we as Christadelphians maybe lose sight of, and I know Brother Jim was talking about, you know, the fact that we're 125, 150 years old and we tend to kind of get a little bit insular. God sent his son to die for the world. That's what my Bible says in John chapter 3. Not for the Jews, or for the Samaritans, or for the whole world. And this is demonstrated over and over again in the Gospels, but certainly in the first four chapters of John, Jesus makes this abundantly clear. And we have these discussions, and sometimes I get a little cynical about things, but I know we're having this discussion a number of years ago, an RAB committee, about, you know, whether the community should be inclusive or whether it should be exclusive, whether we should bar the doors and become exclusive or whether we should be more inclusive and bring people in. And I think when I was looking around the table, there was four of the arranging brethren who were sitting at the table who had either married out of the outside or had become pulled in by Christadelphian sisters and married. And so I kind of said, so if we were exclusive, we'd lose half of our ABs right now. So I'm just saying that. I'm not trying to cause a stir by saying that, but it is a fact. We need to be more inclusive, and Jesus says that. Now, the pool of Bethesda, there's a guy there who's been crippled for 38 years. This is not necessarily a creative act, because he was there. He had arms and legs, and he just couldn't walk, and they hung around the pool, as we know, because the water would move, and they thought there was some spirit moving. You'd get down in the water, and you'd be healed. But, of course, he had no legs, so, you know, his legs didn't work, so he couldn't get down there. So Jesus says something that's quite remarkable. And I guess if we were standing there looking at the situation, we'd probably say, what? He said, take up your bed and walk. 38 years he'd been sitting there. I guess it means, we could say, well, Israel was in the wilderness for 38 years, which they were actually. Well, we usually talk about 40, but sort of like 38 years they're actually out in the wilderness about. So maybe there was a parallel there, and there's these metaphors throughout Scripture, and they're always there, and they're fun to look at. But Jesus asks for the impossible, at least what appears to be, brothers and sisters, the impossible. Number four, Jesus feeds the 5,000 in John chapter 6, 5 to 14. Jesus is the bread of life. Now also, of course, Jesus demonstrates his power over matter. He takes bread and fish and he makes it into a meal for 5,000 people. It started out being a very small meal in a kid's bag. It was not going to feed too many people. But then it feeds 5,000 people. So he demonstrates that he's also the bread of life. He has power over matter. And not only that, but now he involves his disciples in the work. You take this and you hand it out to these people, or what have you got to contribute to this? So this was a great lesson for the disciples. It's also a great lesson for us. We're involved in the ministry, and he expects us to work. Walking on the water, chapter 6, verse 16, Jesus has power over the elements, the storm, the seas, the wind. But something even more particular here is that he demonstrates to them that he's ever with them. And I think this was a huge lesson. You know, you read, again, the critics that say, oh, well, he was actually walking along the shore. They were in the middle of a storm. They were out at sea in the Sea of Galilee. They couldn't see Jesus walking on the shore. This is nonsense. He was walking on the water in the lake, in the sea. He demonstrates to them that whether it's night or whether it's day, whether they're on the land, whether they're in the boat, he's there. This is the new reality in their life, and I think this was difficult for them to comprehend, and I'm sure it's difficult for us to comprehend. When we accept his way, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, he is, brothers and sisters, with us all the time. And, you know, when you're a kid, you think, oh, I'll go into my room and, you know, I'll hide or something, but David said, where can you hide or fly to escape his piercing eye? Jesus is with us. This is the reality of our life. This is what he demonstrates to thee. So now he heals a blind man. Now this guy was born blind. Isaiah chapter 35 and other prophecies clearly indicated that the Messiah would come and would open the eyes of the blind. This was a validation of the fact that this was God's prophet. And this was exactly what the blind man said. He said, "Well," they said, "what do you think about this man?" He said, "Well, he's a prophet." He was a prophet because there was prophets in the Old Testament that did these kind of miracles. But it was also in Isaiah chapter 35, they knew it, that the Messiah would open the eyes of the blind. So he must be from God. And again, this wasn't just a healing. This was a creation of sight where there was no sight. Jesus will open our eyes. As a matter of fact, he'd open the Pharisees too, which is kind of the lesson now that we see in this ninth chapter. Number 7, the resurrection of Lazarus. Jesus is the Lord of life. And in one striking statement in John chapter 5 that is demonstrated in his call to Lazarus, he says, do not be amazed at this in verse 28. For a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out, which is what Lazarus did. He heard his voice and came out. And in this one simple definition of the resurrection of the dead, Jesus lays it out. And come out, those who have done good will rise to life, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. So just a few moments to have a look at John chapter 9. If you turn over with me there. I suspect that this ninth chapter of John might be kind of a microcosm of the whole message of the gospel. You know, the elements that you find here are really elements that we've been talking about, and you'll find embedded in this gospel. And we see ourselves, and so that's why, again, these are so important to us to read, because we have to see ourselves, for example, in the disciples' shoes. Sometimes we see a situation like this and we start to get theological about it, kind of figure out what was going on here and what could be done about it. Instead of getting about doing something about it, we did a lot of talking about it. You know, the Essenes think this way and the Pharisees think that way. And what, you know, has this man sinned or that he was born blind? Jesus, of course, says neither in chapter 3, verse 3. This man and his parents. Nothing to do with that. But this, as a matter of fact, is an event and an opportunity where God can be glorified and where the power of God can be displayed in this man's life. And Jesus reemphasizes what he said in chapter 8 and verse 12. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. This was a wonderful opportunity now for Jesus to demonstrate the power and the glory of God by bringing this man's sight back. He says the night is coming, we've already mentioned this, when he wouldn't be able to work. So his time was closing in. So he says, I am the light of the world again. And while I'm in the world, I'm going to be the light of the world. Now, this really weird thing in verse 6, and when we were kids, you know, so he spat on the ground, he made some clay with a spittle, and he put it on the guy's eyes. Well, the good thing was that he couldn't see where it was coming from. And I used to think about that when we used to do these readings, you know. It's like somebody to spit and make some clay and stick it on your eyes. Well, I just think that way from time to time. But in any case, he couldn't see. He didn't see Jesus either. He had no idea what Jesus looked like. He heard his voice. And Jesus doesn't say to him, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. Of course, if you had some mud on your eyes, it would be made out of spit, you'd want to go and wash it off. It must be a natural inclination. But he didn't say, go to the pool of Siloam, wash, and you will see. He didn't say that at all. He said, go and wash it off, which he does. And he came home seeing. No image of Jesus at all. He just had sight, and he never had it before. Now, there's three or four players in this little drama that works out. There's the man himself who was born blind. There's verse 8, there's the neighbors. And then there was the Pharisees, there was the parents, and there was the disciples and Jesus. There was a number of players in this little scenario. The neighbors would be part of the Jewish community who were actually very good, I think, at looking after folks. And I want to put in a plug for the synagogue, because the synagogue was a good thing for Jews. If you were a Jew and you lived in any city, In the Roman Empire, where there was a synagogue, that was a bonus. They were like kind of a social network, really, within the communities. If you were connected to the Jewish synagogue, it probably meant you'd get a better job. It probably meant that you'd have a better place to live. It probably meant that you would have friends and people that would support you. And if you were blind or if you had a problem, they did that according to the law. They looked after their people. So this was a big thing. So the neighbors, they would be people who had been looking after him probably, taking care of him, making sure that he had enough to eat. And they'd seen him begging. And they said, isn't this, I couldn't believe this. This guy, now he could see. He had two eyes. The same man who used to sit and beg, and some claimed that he was, and somebody else said, no, that's not somebody else. You know, he looks like that. He was born blind. He couldn't be. So he insists. He says, I am the man. And so then they said in verse 10, then how were your eyes opened? And he said, well, the man they called Jesus came along, put some mud on my eyes, and he told me to go to the pool of Siloam and to wash, and he says, I went and I washed, and now I can see. And so they said, where is this man? He said, well, I don't know. Never seen him before, so he couldn't pick him out of the crowd. So they brought him to the Pharisees, because they were the ultimate guys who would sort things out. And so they asked him, they said, and by the way, in verse 11, now the day which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was the Sabbath. Now this was a real issue with them, because this had happened before. And this really got them incensed, because he'd actually done some work. He made this clay and stuck it on this man, so it would constitute work as far as the Pharisees are concerned. And again, no concern at all about the fact that this miracle had happened and this guy who was blind, now he sees and everybody should be rejoicing with him. No, we have to, man, I hate Pharisees. I don't know about you. Some of the Pharisees said, well, this man is not from God, for he doesn't keep the Sabbath. So let's not get too excited here about this man Jesus, because he broke the Sabbath. He's a lawbreaker. And I'm sure as far as they were concerned, Jesus was just a vagrant who broke the Sabbath. But others asked and said, how can a sinner do such miraculous things? So they were divided. You can't have somebody who is a sinner and breaks the law who actually is healing somebody and bringing sight to a sightless man. Finally, they turned again to the blind man in verse 17, and says to him, what have you got to say about him, because it was your eyes that were opened. So what have you got to say? Well, he says he's a prophet. And the Jews still didn't believe that he had been blind and received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. They still weren't convinced about this, so they brought the man's parents, and they agreed that he was a son. He was their son. But when they pressed the parents a bit more, verse 20, he says, we know he is our son. We know he was born blind. We know he now sees. But as far as who did it or how it happened, you better talk to him, because he's of age. And basically, brothers and sisters, they were afraid of the Pharisees, and they were afraid of the oppression of the synagogue. They were so afraid of this that their fear overcame the sheer joy and excitement they would have had, and knowing that their son now could see, who had been born blind, and were basically, as we might say today, be prepared, and were prepared, to throw their son under the bus. Because here's the problem. If you got thrown out of the synagogue, you were in big trouble, as we mentioned already. This is powerful oppression of the highest order. If you belonged to the synagogue, you had status, you had a job, you had people, you had a life. But compared with the other 99% of the Roman Empire, who were 60% slaves, indentured slaves, and so on, there was no life like it, belonging to the synagogue and being part of a Jewish community. It was amazing. Nobody was going to risk that. And that, of course, is how they kept everybody in line. Maybe next time we'll talk about the other little bit on my sidebar about oppression systems, because this is something that we need to be aware of. Anyway, the Pharisees press the case, and there's only one conclusion that the Pharisees have, and that is the law forbade working on the Sabbath. Therefore, Jesus was a sinner. So they condemned the man and commanded the man to give glory to God. So don't give glory to this prophet, this Jesus, but give glory to God. That was kind of the compromise here, I think, of what they were saying. And the man said, well, you know, one thing I know, I was blind, and now I see. And then he resorts to a bit of sarcasm, and I'm going like, this is good. Because he says, well, all these questions about Jesus, you must be interested in him. Maybe you want to become one of his disciples. This, of course, infuriates the Pharisees. They weren't going to take his sarcasm, because, again, they thought that Jesus was a vagrant prophet who didn't keep the law. And the healed man introduces an argument of his own. He reasons that the fact of the healing was evidence that Jesus was a prophet from God, and so therefore they had to deal with this legal problem because the witness and the evidence was there. The synagogue, the Pharisees, of course, had no answer. So they attacked the man by assassinating his character, saying, you're just a sinner from the beginning. And they cast him out, which I'm sure the words mean that he was thrown out of the synagogue. Now, there's a positive response, just to wrap this up, with this man. First of all, he had no visual knowledge of Jesus at all. This man called Jesus. This represents and illustrates a very, very elementary form of faith and understanding. He moves on in verse 17 to saying that he must be a prophet. He'd come to the conclusion that this was something that was right out of the Old Testament, and therefore he connected the dots, basically, in terms of who this man was and the importance of this man. He says in verse 33, he's from God. He has to be. He calls him the Son of God. The NIV and the modern versions change that to Son of Man, but be that as it is. In verse 38, he calls him Lord. So from not knowing Jesus to going through his own enlightenment as he sees and has the light of the truth of Jesus Christ, he progresses to understanding his position in history as a prophet of God, that he's from God, that he's the Son of God, and that he is his Lord and Master. The negative response of the Pharisees was, of course, that they were offended by Jesus' remarks when he said, the problem with you Pharisees is that you're the ones that are blind, and he's the one who sees, because he got it right. And they said, are we blind too? Indignant, of course. And they, of course, had rejected the light. The light was there, but they loved darkness rather than light. And so they had rejected, in the face of this amazing miracle, the evidence that the Lord Jesus was the Son of God and the light of life. And I guess we can say with the bottom line there that we are, brothers and sisters, at greatest risk than we think we can see. That, I think, is a great lesson from that, one of the many lessons that comes out of chapter 9. So we'll talk about oppression systems later. Thanks.